Good morning, everybody. You know, if you ask a psychologist, what is the greatest human need? And you'll likely get something to do with Maslow's hierarchy of needs or something like that. The trouble with Maslow, he wasn't a believer, and so he can't talk about God. In fact, we understand that the biggest human need, the most basic human need, is that relationship with our Creator. And through him, relationship with each other. So the Creator is the one true God. And so if he has created us, that is our basic, our most fundamental human need, is to be in right relationship with our Creator. The Bible says we're made in God's image, which means we are made for relationship with the Creator. An early church theologian by the name of Augustine, back in the 300s, he said this, he summed it up this way. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Let me say that again. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. So the Bible actually explains both the problem of the restless heart, the separation, which we call sin, or which the Bible calls sin. That's the problem. It also gives us the solution. How do we find our rest in God? How do we deal with the separation issue? How do we deal with the sin issue in our lives? The Bible also makes it clear that the solution to the sin issue is not something that you and I can affect. We can't do it. It is only something that God can bring about. So even when we look at John 3:16, here it is. For God so loved the world, God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see how God-centric that is? That's probably the most basic encapsulation, one verse encapsulation of the gospel, but it is God-centric. It's God who loved the world, and he gave. And so we need to think about that as the solution is God-centric. The solution to our relationship with God is God-centric. It's focused on him. And God's solution, we've been looking at that for the last several months, raising up the Hebrew nation, the Jews, to be his chosen people, through whom this solution, this plan of salvation, would be worked out, and from them to be available to the whole world. And God gave the Jews an exacting law, very detailed, elaborate, exacting law, which reflected his holiness and mankind's sinfulness. That's what the law did. It reflected God's holiness and mankind's sinfulness. We have this dichotomy. And so the dichotomy is reflected, actually, in this elaborate worship system that the law required. It demanded of his chosen people this very elaborate worship system. And so, in effect, the Hebrew nation, the Jews, became a living demonstration of man's problem, separation problem, and God's solution, the holiness issue. And so you might say that the law was a shadow of the real thing. It's not the real thing itself. I'm not saying the law is bad, but the law was only a shadow. The worship system was only given as a shadow, not the thing itself, not the reality itself. So the book of Hebrews, which we've been looking at for the last several months, is a sort of a living demonstration, if you will. Hebrews shows us the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. And he's pictured in the law, in the whole worship system. But he is infinitely superior to it. And so, hence the title we've given to the series, The Superiority of Jesus Christ. So in this series, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's God the Son, he is superior to, we've seen, the angels. These are lesser heavenly entities. They're powerful, but they're still created beings. They're not all-powerful. He's superior to Moses. God used Moses to deliver the chosen people out of slavery in Egypt. He used him to give the law to the people. He was a great man, but he was still a sinner. He still needed salvation like everybody else. He was superior to the priesthood. The priests, the only ones authorized to minister before God on behalf of the people. Shadow. Only a shadow of Christ's far greater priesthood, which we'll talk a bit about later. Superior to the covenant. God's promise to Abraham. It's demonstrated in the law. It's demonstrated in the law, but it's only a shadow of the new covenant that came through Jesus Christ. And finally, we looked at last week that he's superior to the Old Testament sacrifice. So in the place of this continuous shedding of the blood of animals, again, a shadow, we get the single perfect sacrifice of the Son of God in our place. As we saw last week a couple weeks ago in chapter 9, it said Christ entered the brackets heavenly, most holy place. This is the inner sanctum of the temple, behind the curtain, the inner sanctum. Christ entered not the temple holy place, most holy place, but in the heavenly most holy place, once for all by his own blood. There's that perfect sacrifice. Having obtained redemption, now to appear for us in God's presence. So last week, we looked at how Christ's sacrifice is superior for four reasons. First of all, it was a human sacrifice. God became man. God became man and died a real death as a real man on behalf of mankind. Secondly, it canceled the old covenant. It freed us from the law. Thirdly, it was a once-for-all sacrifice, finished work. It was a forever salvation that it brought us. We have a lifetime advocate with the Father. And fourthly, the only remedy for a guilty conscience. The only remedy for a guilty conscience is the power of the blood of Christ. So in Jesus Christ, the shadow that was of the law, of the worship system, now becomes a reality. The shadow becomes a reality. And since God himself has brought about so great a salvation through the superiority of Jesus Christ, as God has done it, we can have absolute confidence in what he's done. In other words, we can have full assurance of faith. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. We can have full assurance of faith. So today I also want to see how this assurance of faith is demonstrated in very practical actions on our part. To have assurance of faith is demonstrated in practical actions on our part. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start at verse 19. I'll read right through it, and then we're going to go back and look at it in more detail. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, It is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So let's go through this in a bit more detail, going back to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, just stop there for a moment. So we have Christ's death and resurrection. It gives us confidence in two things. The first thing gives us confidence to enter into the most holy place, into the presence of God himself, because of the superior nature of Christ's sacrifice. He fully paid the price for sin. Fully paid it. So God is fully satisfied. The demands of the holiness of God, of justice, have been fully satisfied. So we have this confidence to enter into the most holy place, into this inner sanctum, as it were, into God's presence, right into the presence of God. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Note, it also says that we enter by a new and living way. It's new because it's completely different. It's completely different from the old sacrificial system. Because remember, that was only a shadow. This is the reality itself. Also says it's living, new and living way. That Christ, being God himself, wasn't somebody who, like you and I, just happened to be better, who died. That would be like Moses, but better. This is God himself who died on the cross. And so this is the author of life, the Bible tells us. And so it was impossible for him to stay dead. He died a real death, but it was impossible for him to stay dead. Therefore, he rose again. And this is critical because it's a living way. Christ is not dead. He's alive today. And then it says, open for us through the curtain, that is his body. We talked a bit about that this morning at the first meeting. So when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. It's something only God could do. Man could come to the bottom and rip it open, but it was torn the other way. And it's 45-foot curtain. It can only be torn. Only God could actually reach from the top and tear it. So the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. This is a picture, again, of a spiritual reality, that the way into the presence of God has now been opened. Up to that moment, nobody could enter behind the curtain except the high priest, and him only once a year, and only after special cleansing ceremonies. And I can imagine he entered with fear and trembling. The barrier of separation has now been removed. Now been removed because the body of the sinless Savior was sacrificed on our behalf. The price of sin has been fully paid. And therefore, if we are in Christ, we are able to go into the very presence of God. And in fact, the tearing of the temple curtain, that huge curtain, was probably the last shadow act of the temple. The last bit of shadow of the Old Testament, of the law, was in that rending of the curtain that separated sinners from the holiness of God. So, we have confidence to enter the presence of God. Secondly, we have confidence in the ongoing priesthood of Christ, a great priest over the house of God. Back to Hebrews 7:24, it says, because Jesus lives forever, we have a permanent priest. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, human priests, the old priesthood, interceded with God with the blood of sacrificial animals. Jesus' high priestly ministry was affected by, he's interceded because he sacrificed himself. And so, because he offered the perfect sacrifice, it's not something he does over and over again. And so he's able to say, Frank Parker is not guilty because I paid the price. So when I'm accused before the throne of God, my confidence is in what Christ has already done and what he is doing, and says, not guilty. I paid the price myself. That's the high priestly ministry of Christ. He intercedes on behalf of his people. And so this confidence, this is great confidence. But his confidence now comes to these four logical actions that should flow out of that. Four demonstrations, I guess, for every believer. So let's look at verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. So Christ has won us entrance to the throne room of God at great personal cost, The first logical action is to draw close to God. We have been given that privilege. So the first logical action is to draw close to God, not to be afraid to go to God, and to do it continually. In fact, it's an insult to God's grace if we aren't in continual communication with him. And I don't mean in a formal sense, like going to a prayer meeting every day or every hour or things like that, but always have this awareness of the presence of God in our lives, walking in the Spirit, acknowledging the reality of Christ moment by moment in our lives. Christ is our life. 1 Corinthians 5:16 says, Paul says to the Corinthian church, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We can only do that if we're acknowledging Christ in our life, that he is our life, that we are continually in the throne room, continually drawing near to God. When we come to God, we can't hide our hearts and our thoughts and our feelings. We can't hide what's in our mind, because everything is laid open to God. Whether we like it or not, we can pretend to be hiding something from God. We can come to God in half measures, but God knows everything. God already knows everything. And so we come with this sense of open heart, that everything is laid bare before him. And that open heart, actually, when we acknowledge that, demonstrates the freedom from the bondage of sin. It's absolutely freeing to know that God knows everything, to acknowledge that God knows everything, and so we come before him with an open heart, and it is freeing. And that's why we can have full assurance of faith, because there's nothing hidden. What a freedom we have to know that nothing is hidden. Full assurance of faith. Faith that Christ's blood is sufficient to cleanse us even from our guilty consciences. full assurance that Christ's ongoing priestly ministry is sufficient to keep us cleansed as we come with an open heart. And so actually we see this in action in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then jumping down a few verses, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. In other words, someone who speaks on our behalf in our defense. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the one who's done it. So that's the first logical action. The second logical action is in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So hold on to hope. Hold on to hope. Hold unswervingly, hold fast unto the hope that we profess, unto the confession of our faith. Hold fast to it. Whether you believe it or not, every one of us is involved in a spiritual battle. Every one of us is involved in a spiritual battle for our souls. And Satan is seeking to distract us from our walk of faith, either by temptation to sin or just by distracting us with stuff that in and of itself is not sinful, but could be a harmless pursuit, but it becomes something that distracts us. Hebrews 12, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. See, if we don't continually draw near to God, that's the first logical action. If we don't do that, we can't possibly hope to be victorious against sin. And therefore, to hold unswervingly, to hold fast, to persevere, to endure to the end, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author of our salvation. He's the one who initiated it, but he's also the perfecter of it. He will bring us to completion. He's the one who's going to bring us to completion. His promises are faithful and true. He cannot lie. And only he can bring us safely home. And so hope for the Christian is not some abstract concept. It's like faith. It's not an abstract concept. It is a person, Jesus Christ. And so it's personal. You know, I love that old hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." What a great hymn that embodies that idea. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So the third logical action that stems from our salvation, third let us, if you want, in verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Stop right there. So a vital part of persevering in our hope in Christ is to be in fellowship. To be in fellowship with one another. Be involved in a local assembly of believers. Local church, a local body of Christ. We can't spur one another on to anything, can't stir up or provoke, as some translations say, unless we're part of the same team. See, there's a big difference between saying you should do and we should do. Big difference. It's only within the fellowship of the local body that we can understand what our mission is. What spiritual gifts have I been given? How can I be used for love and good deeds? See, other believers in our fellowship that will encourage us and say, you know, you've got a real gift that, in that way. You know, I really appreciate what you're doing. Or, no, you're probably not good at that. You should try something else. is accountability. You can only do that if you're in fellowship with one another. See, fellowship is where we receive support to persevere in our walk. But it's also where we give support to persevere in walks, in our walk. So it's not just receiving, it's also where you can give. We need to be in fellowship. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 4:12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Satan seeks to ruin our walk. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. We defend ourselves in fellowship against the attacks of the evil one. So we draw near to God, we hold on to hope, we spur each other on, and fourthly, in verse 25, the fourth lettuce, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. This is closely related to the previous, to the third lettuce. See, Satan wants to convince us not to be in fellowship. And he tempts us with lies and half-truths, as he's always done. He tempts us with the lie that I don't need to be in fellowship with others. Maybe they, the anonymous they, or even just a specific person, offended me. So I'm not going to go back. I'm going to do my own thing. I can serve God on my own. Besides, church is boring. Those are lies. Or maybe even half-truths. Maybe you were offended. But that doesn't negate what the Word of God is telling us. There's also the lie that the fellowship doesn't need me. I'm too old. I'm too infirm. I don't know anything. I'm no good at anything. God can't use me. God's Word counters that lie with the metaphor of the body. Romans 12, starting verse 4. Next bullet. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. See, we come to Christ individually, but we live out our salvation in community, in communion. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. In fact, God is the one who has arranged the parts such that those who seem to be weaker are indispensable. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. So the person who offended you in the assembly was put there by God for a reason. That's tough. That's really tough. Parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. I haven't got any gifts, nothing I can do. Word of God says, yes, you are indispensable. You are indispensable to the body. See, the body, the church, is the body of Christ, and it exists for Christ's sake, not for ours. It's not about me. If I say I'm not needed, it's like saying God is lying. God is lying. He's not powerful enough to use me. I'm too weak. The body exists for Christ's sake, but we benefit from it. We benefit from it. We can't encourage one another unless we are in close fellowship with one another. Many of you will remember Tom Robertson. Tom loved the fellowship of Bethel, or whatever church he was a part of. But I think he probably grew up here. Well, he didn't grow up at Bethel, but he served here for years and years and years. And even when he was in a wheelchair, many of us would go and get him on Sunday and bring him here because he wanted to be here. In the last several months of his life, when he couldn't get out of bed anymore, And I remember the last time I went to visit him. Forgive me here. And he said, Frank, what are you going to do with an old guy like me, a useless body like me? I said, Tom, would you pray for me? So he prayed. Beautiful prayer. Precious prayer. He prayed for all of us. Prayed for the assembly. Prayed for all the families. What can an old man like me do, laying in his bed? Can you pray? See, that's the fruit of being in close fellowship, not only of entering into the throne room of God, of holding on to that the hope that we profess in Christ, but of being in fellowship, of being part of the assembly, even if he's lying in a sick bed. Don't believe the lie that you're not needed. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. All the more as we see the day approaching. Fixing your eyes on Jesus means not just for the moment, but with a view to eternity, a view to his return. See, Christians, we live in the moment, but we don't live for the moment. We live for Christ, who's with us in the moment, but he's also promised to return. And so we need to have this view of eternity as we're working and living in the presence. And so if we want to grow in Christ, that has to be part of it, as we look to the day of his return. We know that this world is not all there is. There is more to it. So the work of this of salvation is something that's done entirely by the Lord, but the life of salvation is our great privilege. The work of salvation is all of Christ, but the life of salvation is our great privilege. We want to take that lightly. So he's shown us these four essential actions that demonstrate that privilege that we have, the life of salvation, but then he warns of the danger of disobedience. We'll pick it up at verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, here he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is pretty sobering stuff. This is one of the many warning passages that we have in the book of Hebrews, and we've already been through a number of them. And it's warning us that we need to take God's salvation seriously. Now, I think this passage is addressed primarily to unbelievers. They've heard the gospel and they've rejected it, and ultimately there's no other place to turn. There is no other salvation. There's no other means of eternal life, only the fearful expectation of judgment. But the immediate context, I think the fact that it comes right after these exhortation passages suggests that perhaps there's an application to Christians as well. See, if we don't take Christ's admonition to draw close to him with a clean heart, if we don't hold unswervingly to the hope that we have in Christ, if we're not in fellowship with each other, encouraging each other to love and good deeds, if we forsake the fellowship altogether, this is sinning. It's saying that we know better than God. In a sense, and I say only in a sense, it's like trampling on the grace of God. Trampling on what he's done for us. It's not trusting God with our daily decisions. It's saying, at least in our actions, that I know a better way. And as soon as we think that, as soon as we want to set aside, yeah, I know God says that. I've told you before, I think a friend of mine who said, was trying to use scripture to justify divorcing his wife, and he says, I know God's not going to be happy with me, but I'm going to do it anyways. setting aside the Word of God. It's a sobering thing. And it's idolatry. It's saying it's all about me. I'm going to put me at the center rather than God. I'm worshiping myself. And the author ends this little passage that we just read by quoting Deuteronomy 32, which is Song of Moses. It's a song of Moses sang to the people of Israel before they crossed over the Jordan River to take possession of the promised land. And he warns the people not to fall away from the living God who delivered them out of bondage, and not to fall into idolatry. And that God will not just stand by and watch. He'll lead them on a very painful journey of discipline and chastening, and often with, as I said, with great pain. And we saw that in the last series of God's people in exile. We saw how God was chastening them until he had excised the demon of idolatry out of them, so they returned to him with their full hearts. So if we move away from God, either deliberately or maybe subtly in our hearts, we enter into this sort of wasteland of doubt and of uncertainty. This wasteland of doubt and uncertainty. And at best, if we're truly His, He'll lead us on this journey of discipline until this idol of self has been killed in us. At worst, if we throw off the gospel completely, if we turn our backs on Christ, we prove that we were never truly saved in the first place. We're false believers. Hebrews 3 says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." See, the mark of true salvation is perseverance to the end. The theological term of what's described here is apostasy. And either way, whether we are God's own, we're truly saved, but we've been drifting, we've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and God is going to discipline us to bring us back, or it turns out we were apostate all along, we never really believed, we never really came to Christ, it is still a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a sober warning for us. And like all the other warnings, it's a reminder not to presume upon God's love for us. But lest the true believers get discouraged, the author goes on to remind them of their own testimony in verse 32, their own testimony of hope in Christ. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those who were in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." This is the testimony of those whose eyes are fixed firmly on Jesus and on his promised return. Verse 35. "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need it to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." So we can trust God. We can trust him with bringing us so far, this far today. We can certainly trust him with the future. We can trust him to see us home. So don't lose confidence. Don't lose confidence in the living God. So to reinforce the point, the author quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. If you read Habakkuk, he also wondered, "When are you going to do something about all this, God? When are you going to do something? When are you going to set things right?" So in verse 37, "For in just a very little while," here he quotes Habakkuk, "he who is coming will come and not delay. but my righteous one will live by faith. That's Martin Luther's salvation verse when he realized that salvation is by faith. It's not by his own work. Nothing he could do about it. It's by faith in what Christ has done for him. It's what he is doing. It's faith in what he is doing, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in the future. And that'll be a bit more explained, I think, next week in chapter 11. And he goes on, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. So actually, in the context of Habakkuk, that is actually referring to non-believers. The non-believers, those who have deserted Christ. No other sacrifice for sins is available to them, only fearful judgment. And then he ends in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved, or quite literally, preserve their souls. See, it's the battle of the soul that we're locked in with the evil one. And so the persevering to save our souls, to save us in the battle against the evil one. It's the confidence we have in Christ. It's the confidence we have in Christ. So in summary, Christ has done his part to bring us to salvation. He continues to work on our behalf to keep us saved. As we saw last week in 10:14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy or being sanctified. So we have complete confidence. We can have complete confidence, eternal confidence in what he has done, what he is doing today, and what he will do. We can have complete confidence in that. Our part is to demonstrate that confidence by cooperating in this sanctification process, this being made holy process, as we live out our lives here. And he's given us these four essential things, if you want, these let us things that we need in order to live and have this full assurance of faith. We'll just go over them again. Draw near to God. Draw near to him continually with an open and clean heart, not trying to hide things from God. Hold fast unswervingly to our hope in Christ. Hold on to hope, even in the midst of pain and discouragement and in doubt. Encourage each other. Spur one another on in our living for Christ. Do everything with love and in good deeds. And lastly, not giving up or forsaking our meeting together as a local body of believers. Come together to worship, for fellowship around the Word, and to encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. All the more as you see the day approaching. I'm wondering if we couldn't close. Sorry, Dave, I should have given you a heads up with this before. In our green hymnals, number 358, hymn by Fanny Crosby that does not really fit the theme of this message. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told of thy love to me, but I long to rise in the arms of faith, and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. O, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Let's stand together and let's sing this as a heartfelt closing prayer, I guess, in full assurance of faith.